Verse 20 of Haggai chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Now, in our calendar, that's the 18th of December, 520 BC. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. Now, what does that mean? It means this. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. If you have a Bible with you, then please follow with me and consider with me as we ponder these closing words. Sermon number 6, if you were counting, in our studies in the book of Haggai. Week before last, I was at a funeral in Glasgow. Mother of a dear friend of mine had died, and we gathered for the funeral. And prior to going in to the crematorium for the service, one of the extended family approached me. I'd never met this individual before. And after introducing himself, he said this to me: do Presbyterians believe in predestination? Ever been asked that at a funeral? I smiled and said, absolutely. It's my great comfort in life. He looked a little puzzled. So he asked me a second question. Never met him before. He said, are Presbyterians Calvinists? To which I smiled and replied, I certainly hope so. Predestination is for many people a puzzle that they cannot fathom. Well, here's the thing, you're not intended to fathom it. You're simply intended to believe it and to take the greatest comfort from it. One of the Bible's great reassuring and comforting truths is that God is unconditionally and absolutely sovereign. He never has a plan B. He's never caught off guard by the iniquities, the follies, the absurdities of this world. He's never wondering, what do I do next? All that is in this world is under his sovereign will and purpose. The Bible is emphatic about that. I could take you to every book of the Bible, every single one of them, and show you that that is the underlying truth that undergirds biblical redemptive history. Our God reigns. He alone is God. He raises up kings and kingdoms, and then in his own good time, he brings them down. You see, God's sovereignty is not simply a truth we are to confess. It's a comfort we are to embrace. If we understood the ways of the Most High, we would be the Most High. That's why we live by faith and not by sight. There are times in life, and some of you know this only too well, far better than I, there are times in life when God's ways with you are just bewildering. You cannot begin to make sense of them. Why should this happen? Why should this sadness come? Why should this death at this time happen. You're out of your depth, and all you can do is do what Job does. Remember in chapter 42, the last chapter of the book of Job, he's been through the ringer of God's hard providences with him. And at the end, he says, Lord, I'm putting my hand to my mouth, repenting and in dust and ashes, and saying, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. This is the great truth that we see in these final few verses in the book of Haggai. The date is December 18, 520 BC. In our calendar, in Haggai's calendar, the 24th day of the ninth month. Dates are very significant in the Bible. Dates are important. Here are three dates that you really should know round about this era. The year 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and the mighty superpower of Babylon comes and overwhelms the tiny little buffer state of Judah, carries off into captivity the cream of Judean society, 586. Jump ahead to 536 through the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia. The Persians have now replaced the Babylonians as the great superpower. Cyrus issues a decree and the Jews begin to return. And then the year 520. This is the year that Haggai has been raised up by God to speak God's word into. The year that the temple begins once again to be rebuilt. They'd started rebuilding the temple, but they had left off. There were difficulties, there were outside enemies, there was internal disaffections. They became wrapped up in their own interests. But now under Haggai's ministry, his awakening ministry, he's an awakening prophet. We need awakening preachers. A new beginning starts. Now, God's people, and this is the context we need to understand. God's people, his church, that's what Judah, the southern kingdom, was. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes had been carried off really 150 years or so before. Tiny little Judah is a rump. It's a remnant. They're tiny. They're insignificant. And they're surrounded by superpowers. There's Egypt really to the south, there's Assyria to the north, and the mighty Persian Empire over to the east. Zerubbabel, that we read about here, Zerubbabel is the civic leader. He's the political head of this little rump people, which is the church of God. That's what it is. This is the people that we have been engrafted into, Romans 11. They're not a different entity from us. This is the church of God in the world that we have a lineage with, that we have developed out of, if you like. And Zerubbabel is overseeing the political prospects of the seemingly insignificant state. And in these closing words through Haggai, God is assuring Zerubbabel and his people through him, now note this, that their future does not depend on the might of the superpowers that surround them. Their future rests on God's sovereign power to bring to pass his purposes. We could all go home. That's what God is saying to his people. Your future, you little rump of a people, your future doesn't depend on what Persia says, what Assyria says, what Egypt says. Your future depends on what I say. When I was preparing and thinking about this, I was reminded of our Lord Jesus' words to his disciples in Luke 14. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Can you imagine it? This little band of brothers walking about the Judean countryside with an itinerant rabbi. And he says, fear not. Yes, the might of the religious establishment is against you. We're a subjugated people. The Roman Empire has overwhelmed us. Fear not. Little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, this is the great issue that the church faces in every generation. Because we often think that our future depends on us making alliances with the world around us, keeping our head down, not rocking the boat. We see this in our own day, the visible church, by and large, there are exceptions, thanks be to God, but by and large, the visible church has bought into the culture of the age. We think that's the way to maintain a witness, or a witness for what? I haven't the faintest idea. But it's a way of not having the world mock and deride us, little knowing that behind their backs, the world is just laughing uproariously at a church that's become a mirror image of itself. And all too often, the church embraces the world around it in the name of relevance. I'd love there to be a moratorium in that word, relevance. So don't misunderstand me. You know I'm not into antiquarianism. I don't think the church should be what it was in the 1950s or the 1850s or the 1650s. Well, the 1550s maybe, but you know what I mean. But the mantra of relevance. Of course, we have to speak into the times in which we live. But the calling of the church is to be faithful to the deposit of truth God's given it, and to declare that unambiguously, boldly, and if need be, sacrificially. The church is called to be a holy people. And the word holy in the Bible means different. Not odd, weird, unusual. We're not to be different by the way we dress or by the language we speak. We're to be different because our values, our convictions, our ethics, our beliefs are those that God has once for all given to us in his infallible, transgenerationally true word. So what are these few verses saying to us? Essentially two things. Number one, international politics is ultimately overruled by the God of the church. Look at verses 20 to 22. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. Now, what does that mean? That phrase, shaking the heavens and the earth, is a phrase used throughout the prophets. It speaks, as the next verses explain, God will overturn royal thrones, shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. God is saying to Zerubbabel through Haggai the prophet, your God reigns. Not Cyrus, king of Persia. Not Merenptah, whoever it was, Pharaoh in Egypt. Not the Assyrians. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. He's saying to his people, great superpowers threaten your existence as my people, and that fills you with dread. But they will soon be no more. I will bring them down. I raise them up for my own purposes, and I will bring them down. You see, whatever and whoever threatens God's people and his kingdom in this world, however powerful they are, will ultimately crumble and fall. Four times in this little section, God says, I will. I will overturn royal thrones. I will overthrow chariots. Further down, verse 23, I will take you, my servant. I will make you. God is saying, I will do it, and no one will frustrate my purpose to do so. For a time, superpowers seem invincible. Anti-God ideologies for a time seem to sweep everything before them. We live in that kind of age, that age today, anti-God ideologies, woke ideology. It will have its day, and it will become a footnote in human history. Where is the might and glory that was Babylon? It was already going by this time. Where was the might and glory of Persia? It would soon disappear. The might and glory of Greece under Alexander, it would rise and it would fall. The might and glory of Rome, it would rise and it would fall. Where's the great British Empire today? It's no more. Where's the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics? Ah, you say, well, goodness me, Mr. Putin. Yes, Mr. Putin will have his day. And then God will say, time up, gone. Think of China. China longed to be the first nation that was totally atheistic. When Mao Zedong came to power, his little red book, the great goal was an atheistic state. The largest number of Christians in this world today is in China. Over, I think in conservative estimates, 100 million. The nonsense and absurdities of the present age in which we live will one day be no more than a footnote in human history. I will overthrow royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. God's using the language of the day to emphasize and accentuate his sovereignty, his unconditional, unabridged sovereignty. God's ways are not our ways. In God's purpose, these anti-Christ ideologies and kingdoms challenge and they chasten the church. Why did God raise up Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians? It was to chasten his church for its unbelief and its wickedness. But once they've had their day, they'll vanish. Because our God reigns. The ultimate issue, I don't say this lightly or easily, but the ultimate issue in Scotland today is not what the present government will seek to do regarding legislation. It's what God in his sovereign good pleasure and purpose allows them to do, mysteriously, unfathomably. And the danger is that we can become disheartened only too easily. And we become downbeat. And that's why passages like Psalm 73, we need to know the Psalms, don't we? We need to know the Psalter. We need to know the Psalter. Psalm 73, remember the psalmist, he says, my head was doing me in. I just couldn't make sense of God's ways, his purposes. I saw the wicked flourishing. I saw the ungodly prospering. I thought, what's the point of trying to be faithful? And then that pivotal moment, he tells us, I went into the sanctuary of God, and goodness me, I discovered their end. God had set them on a slippery slope. That's why public worship is so significant and important in the Christian life. There's a wonderful sermon by David Clarkson about 1680. Why public worship is always to be preferred before private devotions. Profoundly biblical, absolutely wonderful. It's when I went into the sanctuary of God and gathered for public worship, I thought, goodness me, God has set them on a slippery slope. Why do I envy the ungodly? They have their day, and their day will end. So the first thing God says to his people is international politics are ultimately overruled by your God. That's easy to say. I'm not living in the Ukraine. I'm not living in Nigeria. I'm not living in Afghanistan. But that's what the Bible teaches. The second thing these verses teach us is that the future of the church is safe in the overruling sovereign hands of Almighty God. And that's the point being brought out in verse 23. Now, follow carefully with me because this is not the easiest verse to unpack. On that day, now here's a heads up. On that day, go back to the Bible's view of prophecy, concertina. On that day could mean now, soon, reasonably soon, or at the end of history. Can mean all of those things, and can mean all of them at the same time. On that day, declares the Lord, I will take you, my servant, very significant phrase, we'll come to that, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. What's significant about Zerubbabel? That he's going to be the signet ring of the Lord Almighty. Now, we all know what rings are for. You've got engagement rings and wedding rings. And a signet ring was a ring of significance and authority. It would have a seal on it, and it would be a mark of authority, wouldn't it? So what's so significant about this man, Zerubbabel? Well, as I said earlier, we read in Matthew's genealogy that he belongs to the line of the Messiah. You see, a little earlier, his grandfather was a terrible man, Jeconiah. Read about him in Jeremiah 22. We don't have time tonight. Jeremiah 22, also called Coniah. He had two names. He was an apostate, and God says, I will remove my ring concerning you from my hand. God is saying, I'm giving up on this people temporarily. God removes, as it were, his ring of commitment because of the wickedness of Jeconiah, Zerubbabel's grandfather. But God never gives up on his people. And so he's saying to Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you like my signet ring. Now, in the Eastern world, far off, we're removed, two and a half millennia removed, a signet ring was such a significant item in a king's possession. It marked his royal authority. And God is saying to Zerubbabel, I'm going to reestablish my commitment, my pledge to my people to be their God and to bring forth from them a deliverer, a serpent crusher. And I'm going to put you, Zerubbabel, representing the Davidic line, the line of promise. That's why Jesus can be called the Son of David. You think, Son of David? Well, no, he's 1,000 years removed from David. No, he's the climactic, ultimate omega point in the line of David. It all hangs together, you see. And that's why the phrase, my servant, is so important, because in the prophets, that little phrase, my servant, almost always, can I go that far? I think almost always refers to the forthcoming Messiah. Remember Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I have chosen. My servant is the coming one. And Zerubbabel is called my servant because he prefigures, he typifies the coming one. He's a type of Christ. He is a true and faithful servant of God. Let me just for a moment touch on the parallels. He led Israel out of the Babylonian captivity. And Christ rescues us from a greater captivity, our bondage to sin and Satan. Zerubbabel helps build the temple of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he builds a spiritual temple. He himself is the temple, and we become the temple of God in him, 1 Corinthians 3. Ultimately, it is Jesus Christ who is the signet ring of God, who is God's stamp of authority on human history. But God is saying at this particular moment to his people, I've not given up on you. I'll vanquish anything and anyone who opposes you. And I will see my purposes come to fruition. I will shake heaven and earth. And that's why when you come to the book of Revelation and you have these apocalyptic images of the stars falling down and people are thinking, oh, what's that going to be like? Well, understand the Old Testament imagery. Nothing about stars. It's about political convulsion. It's about God upheavaling the cosmos, turning upside down the the values and the powers that be. Zerubbabel didn't see his name in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, did he? But he knew, surely, he was part of something greater than himself. The promises of God belong to something greater than us. We're part of it, but we're not the whole of it. That's why we need to learn to think globally and historically, that we're part of the Church of Jesus Christ throughout history. I was speaking at a conference in Oxford this past week on the relevance of historic confessions of faith for the Christian church today. How many Christian churches today do you know recite the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed? They did that for 1,600 years. So anyway, we're at this conference, mainly Anglicans. Kind to invite a Presbyterian, but it was a great conference. I walked into Oxford on the Wednesday afternoon, wandered around, and bumped into a girl I first met 50 years ago at St. George's Tron in Glasgow. And she was with a friend. She'd come to visit this friend, and I vaguely remembered the friend. And we were chatting. It was lovely just to catch up. It's a lovely sunny day, middle of Oxford. It isn't Cambridge, but it's okay. And my friend's friend said to me, Ian, what are you doing in Oxford? I said, well, I'm giving an address on the relevance of historic confessions of faith for the mission of the church today. And she looked to me and she said, "That is wonderful. How desperately we need to realize we're part of something greater than ourselves, that we're part of the stream of history, that we belong to the Church of Jesus Christ in all the ages, beginning in the Garden of Eden through to Abraham, who is the father of all who believe." People ask me, "Well, who's your father?" I say, "Abraham's my father." "Oh, did he not die 4.5 millennia ago?" I'll say, "Ah, yes, but he's my father in the faith." We need to realize we're part of something greater than ourselves. And that's the whole point here. God's speaking microcosmically to a little situation that needed his encouragement, but he's widening their horizons, if you like. And that's why we need to read the Bible in the whole and say, "Well, where is this going?" It's going to what Genesis 3:15 says it's going to, the ultimate crushing and vanquishing of Satan, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, God's signet ring, his mark and pledge of authority and rule in this world, will be all in all. God is giving his encouragement and assurance to his little flock. I've used this illustration before, and forgive me if it sounds a little old hat. Round about the year 1926, the British Broadcasting Corporation had not long been founded. Lord Reith was the first Director General, a 6'6" Scotsman. And he walked into the boardroom of the BBC one day, and all the young executives were animatedly discussing, and he said, "Well, what are you talking about?" 1926. Optimistic humanism had developed after this first war, the war to end all wars. That's past us now. We don't need religion, we don't need God. And one of them said to Lord Reith, "We're writing the obituary of the Christian church." And Lord Reith looked at them and said, "Gentlemen, the Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the BBC and of every other institution in this world. We are a little flock, but we are precious to the Lord, so precious that he spared not his only son, but gave him up for us all." So as I close, let me ask this question: how ought we then to live? Because truth is for living, isn't it? What's all this got to do with people living in 2022? This is the 18th of December, 520 BC. It's very interesting, Ian. Thank you for enlightening me about signet ring and Zerubbabel. Well, that's fine, but you know, I've got difficulties to face in the coming week. The ironing's piling up. Children are back to school. My job is precarious. I've got bills to pay. Can you help me? Yes, indeed. The fact that God is sovereign over all should cause us to do four things. I just mentioned them as I close. Four things. It should cause us, as we heard this morning, to live looking at the present in the light of the future and not looking at the future in the light of the present. We're called to look at the present in the light of the future, at what God has prepared for those who love him. It's too easy to look at the future in the light of the present, be downbeat, disheartened, discouraged. Our God reigns. Christians are the only people on planet Earth with a future. Number two, we should live with unceasing thankfulness. That amidst all the conundrums, perplexities, anguishes of this present life, our God reigns. Our God reigns. Thirdly, we should live with unruffled calmness. That's easy to say, harder to do. But we should live with calmness because our times, Psalm 31, you know the psalm, my times are in your hands. My God, I wish them there. This world can do nothing to you except what God is pleased in his sovereign good pleasure and purpose to permit. And one day, he will explain it all. And we will simply be lost in wonder, love, and praise. And the final thing is, we should live with unyielding resolve. That come what may, we will, by God's grace, be faithful. In a sense, that's all the Lord asks of each one of us. Be faithful. Be faithful, be unashamed, be courageous. Stand for truth and righteousness in the sure and certain knowledge. As we heard this morning, the best is yet to be. Because I've put my signet ring on my son. He is my mark of authority. And he will bring to pass all that I have purposed. Thank you for bearing with me through 6 studies on the book of Haggai. Amen.